1 John chapter 5. Now, I am determined we are going to finish 1 John today. We may be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but we are going to... I'm only kidding. I'd walk out on me if I was teaching till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so I don't expect you guys to hang around that long. 1 John 5. We started it last week, and we're going to try and wrap it up today. We're going to pick up in verse 9. We covered a little bit of this last week, but we're going to pick up with verse 9. And John here is concluding, and he's bringing back in a lot of the ideas that he's already put out there through the rest of the epistle. And one of the commentators I was reading this week said, John is a brilliant teacher because the things he wants us to know, he repeats and he repeats and he repeats, you know, so that we get it, you know. And a good teacher will repeat and repeat. And even Peter said, I know you know these things, but I'm going to keep reminding you. And he says, even after my death, I'm going to leave you a reminder, you know. And so he gave us the epistles of 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Mark's gospel, which was Peter's account of the life of Christ, you know. So John repeats these things over and over again. He repeats the same themes over and over again. He's teaching us about truth versus lies. He's teaching us about if we say we love God, then we need to love our brother also. And he goes through these things over and over and over again. And so he's going to hit these things again here in this last chapter as he's finishing up. And some of the commentators think this might have been John's final letter, even after Revelation, even though Revelation comes last in the Bible. That 1 John might have actually been his last letter to the churches, his last word to them. And so close to 100-year-old apostle, still writing and having the same fire burning in his stomach inside of him that he had back when he was walking with Jesus, that same love. Jesus called him the Son of Thunder because he was so passionate, you know, and he has the same passion all these years later for his Lord. It's just an amazing apostle. But he says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. As John had written the Gospel of John, time and time and time again, he writes about the testimony of God concerning his Son. And how a voice speaks out of heaven, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus talks about the testimony of his Father and coming from the Father and going back to the Father. And the testimony of the Father is that Jesus is his Son. Paul writes in Romans 1 that the one thing that was the final proof that Jesus was the Son of God was the resurrection from the dead. It had never taken place before in that way. Jesus had raised people from the dead. The Old Testament, you know, some of the prophets had raised people from the dead, but never had a man been raised from the dead in any other way than Jesus. It's thought that at his crucifixion, as he was pierced in his side and the nails in his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns on his head as he bled, there may not have been much blood, if any, left in him after the crucifixion. When he stood before his disciples after the resurrection, he said, does a spirit have flesh and bone? He doesn't even mention blood. It might have been gone. You know, no one had ever been resurrected from the dead like he had been. You know, the scripture attributes the resurrection to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were all there at the resurrection. Jesus says, I lay my life down and I take it up again. No one ever resurrected themselves. You know, it was the resurrection from the dead that was the final proof that Jesus was who he says he was. And so he says, this is the testimony of the Father, the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has this witness inside himself. If you're born again, you know who Jesus is because the Holy Spirit is inside of you testifying of Jesus to you. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. And so if you're born again, you inside of you know that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one, that's that one that was sent. He is the resurrection and the life, just like He said He was. He is the way, the truth, and the life, just like He said He was. We have that testimony inside of us. You know, the world outside looks at Jesus and they can't figure out who He is. He's a great prophet. He's a moral teacher. Some think he was a phony. Some don't even believe He existed. But those of us who know God, that are born again, know who Jesus is because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us testifying. And John says that here. He who believes in the Son of God has that witness inside of himself. Now, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, God's not a liar, but in their eyes, if God said Jesus is the Son of God, and they don't believe that, they're calling God a liar because that's who God said He was, is what John is saying here. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is God's testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You know, so many times and so many ways, John put that in his gospel. You know, Jesus said, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in Me shall live. Even if he dies, he's going to live again. And so the testimony is that Jesus has come and that through Him we have eternal life. That's the testimony. Anyone who believes that and trusts in that is born again, will have eternal life. Anyone who doesn't put their trust in that will not have eternal life. Turn with me to John chapter 3. The very end of the chapter, Jesus is discoursing with Nicodemus about being born again through that whole thing. Nicodemus, even though you're a great teacher, you're a moral man, he was one of the most highly regarded rabbis and Pharisees in all of Israel. Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he was in, you know. And here Jesus hits him right between the eyes. Unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. But at the end of the chapter, and I encourage you, read through and be very familiar with chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. It's one of the key chapters in the Scriptures. John writes, this is verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What a scary place to be. But it's what you do with Jesus. Are you trusting in Him as your Savior? And that term believe, and we've gone through this before, but again, you know, I'm going to be like John, and I'm going to remind you over and over again. That term believe just does not mean to give mental consent to something. It means to put your full faith, your full weight upon that thing. The best illustration I can use is the rocking chair I have at home. And I'm going to do it again. You've heard it before, but I'm going to remind you again. I have biblical reason for this. John did it. I'm just following his lead. When Janet was expecting one of our kids, and I don't remember at this point which one it was, but we were out at a furniture maker out in Lancaster, and he made these really great rocking chairs. And so I thought, you know, I'd really like to get her a rocking chair, you know, for rocking the kids, you know. So I went out there, and she didn't know it was a surprise, but I went out there, and I went to this furniture maker. I said, I'm interested in one of your rocking chairs. And so he told me, he said, you know, I've designed these so that no matter how far back you go, it will not tip over. Okay, that's interesting. Now I've got a mental idea, you know, that this thing won't tip over. He says, I'll show you. And he was a pretty big guy, and he got in it, pushed it back, and he's going back, 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 and it looks like he's going to go, and then it stops. And he's sitting in it like it's a recliner. I went, wow, that's really cool. Now I've had it demonstrated to me. Now I've had it proven to my intellect and to my sight that this rocker won't tip. Then he says, okay, now you try it. Well, that's another world altogether. You get in the rocker and you push yourself back and you feel your stomach, you know, like you're going on a roller coaster, you know, like I'm going to kill myself, you know. And you're going back, 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 and then it stops. And it's like, wow, this is really comfortable. In fact, Michael confiscated it. He's got it in his room. Every night he's laying in the rocking chair. But until I sat in it and experienced it for myself, I could not really say that I believed that that rocker did what it was designed to do. I could give it mental consent, and I could say, yeah, I've seen that happen. But until I put my weight and my faith into that rocking chair and did it myself, I couldn't say that I actually believed that that rocker did, you know. In fact, it would have been a lack of faith. I went, oh, no, that's okay. I don't want to try that, you know. That would have been a lack of faith in the rocker. Well, it's kind of the same idea that John is using here when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean give a mental consent. You can read the scripture. You can hear somebody give a testimony and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I've put my trust in him. My life has been changed. And you hear that. So now you've heard it. You've given a mental consent. You can say, well, that's really cool. You know, I believe. I've seen you change. I believe that. Well, how about you? Well, I'm not sure I can trust God for that, or I don't believe that much, you know. Or what, you know, a mental consent is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a full faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. When he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anyone who believes, John says, becomes a child of God. Anyone who does not believe, put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. See, we all need a Savior. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. We don't all accept that we need a Savior, but we all need a Savior. And Jesus has come to be that Savior. And so it's, what do we do with that? Do we trust him, or do we trust in ourselves and say, you know, I've been good enough. I can get in, you know. James writes and says, if you've violated one of the laws, one of the commandments, you've broken them all. You know, you've fallen short of God's standard, God's glory. And the only person that has never done that is Jesus Christ. And that's why he was the perfect sacrifice for us. He paid the penalty. He paid the price on the cross for us. And so it's our trust in him that gives us eternal life. So he who trusts in him has eternal life. He who does not trust in him does not have eternal life. And John writes, the wrath of God abides on him. And so back to 1 John again. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And we're going to kind of summarize John's little epistle here later on. And we'll look at John gives us several reasons why he's written his epistle. And this is one of them. He says, these things I have written to you to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He was writing it to believers, probably to the church there in Ephesus, one of the churches he was overseer of. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. You know, there's a lot of believers that are kind of shaky in their belief that they have eternal life. Yeah, they've accepted Christ, but because they're struggling with sin or some other circumstance in their life, they're wondering and they're doubting and it's not unusual. John wrote this so that we might have the assurance that we have eternal life. I know some believers that they feel like every time they've sinned, they've lost their salvation. And they've got to go to the altar and get re-saved again. You know, that's not a biblical concept. You're born again once. You're born once physically. You know, a baby isn't born, and then as he's growing up, you know, he starts to walk and stumbles and falls and says, oh man, I'm a failure as a baby. I've got to go start over again. You know, it doesn't work that way. It's the same thing with our spiritual walk. What a weird, we're in baby world. I'm sorry. I've thought more about babies in the last 3 months than I've thought of in 20 years. So all my illustrations are going to be babies for a long time. I'm sorry. But in our spiritual walk, we're going to stumble. We're going to fall. John says, if we sin, we confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. It's going to happen. We don't have to be reborn again every time we... You know, but I know so many that are so unsure of their salvation, they feel like they got to run to the altar every time and get resaved. You know, what a shame to live that way. You know, never sure of where your position is with God. And John says, I wrote this letter so that you might know that you're born again, that you might have assurance of your salvation, that you don't live in doubt of whether you're saved or not. And we'll go through and summarize the things that are the mark of a true believer that can give you assurance. So he says, I've written these things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you'll wonder about it, but that you'll know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, John's going to talk about prayer. As the children of God, we have, the book of Hebrews tells us, we have the ability to come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, Hebrews doesn't say demanding whatever we want. It's just coming and humbly asking in our time of need. You know, the idea here is a father and his child. My kids have the ability to come and ask whatever they want. And I'll listen. But I don't always answer their requests based on their request, because I know that it's not always good for them. But as dad, I have a pretty good idea what's the best for them. And so I answer them according to my will, because I love them and I want the best for them. You know, the same thing in prayer with us. We're not to come, you know, John here and Jesus in John, let me get the scripture verse. John 14:13, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Yep. Screen just went blank. Excuse me a second. There we are. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But Jesus and John aren't saying God has given us an American Express card with an unlimited account. There are parameters around that. John said, or Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, and we've talked about this before, in his name means according to his nature, according to his character, then he'll grant it. You know, and the closer we know the Lord and the more we know his word, we get to understand his character and we get to know what it means to pray in his will. I may need a car. And I come before the Lord and said, Lord, I really need a Jaguar. 2014, I'll take, you know, 10,000 miles on it or so, you know, but that's really what I need. And the Lord says, nah, I don't think so. I'll give you a 2002 minivan, you know. That'll get you to the same place a Jaguar will, you know, and for a lot less cheap, you know, a lot less money, you know. So he doesn't always give us according to our will, but according to his will, he grants these things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaches us how to pray. And we've taken this prayer and made it kind of a rote type of thing where we repeat it and repeat it, and we've repeated it so many times that we don't actually think about what we're praying anymore. But Jesus said, pray in this manner. You know, this should be your kind of like your guideline when you pray. It's what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 6, verse 9. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, just worship. Realize who you're praying to. In the book of Acts, the disciples got together and met with the church, and they had just been persecuted and beaten, and also they went back to the body of believers, and they needed prayer for boldness. And so their prayer began, Creator of heaven and earth. You know, they got in the beginning of their prayer a concept of who they were praying to. And so that's kind of what Jesus is telling us to do here. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Man, you are so awesome. We realize who we're praying to. Then we realize that there's no limits on what he can do. See, sometimes we limit God based on our limitations. And we think, well, God can do this, but he can't do that. Because I can do this, but I can't do that, you know. I'm so thankful that he isn't limited by my limitations. That's an awfully small God. He said, but our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, awesome be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Jesus said, when we pray, we're to pray your will be done, not my will. Because my will always isn't always the best. In fact, most of the time, my will isn't really good at all. I would rather have his will done than my will, because he knows what's best for me. You know, our children, when they're smaller, you know, they don't know what's best for them. They want to start dinner with ice cream, you know, and they want to finish with ice cream and not have anything else in between. You know, that's not best for them, you know. I mean, we'll give you a little ice cream afterwards, but you got to have the other stuff too, you know, because that's going to make you grow. You know, you're just going to get a sugar high and keep us up all night if I give you ice cream all night, you know. So he says, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if there's any other way to bring salvation to mankind, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so when we pray according to his will, and even if we don't know what that is, if we just pray, Lord, here's what I think is best, but your will be done. You're so much higher, and your ways are so much better than my ways. You know, your will be done, Lord. You know what's best. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 8, even when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit, through groanings and utterings, makes intercession for us. My wife says that the Holy Spirit takes our mumblings and groanings and interprets it to the Father. This is what she really meant. This is what he really meant. You know, it sounded like that, but this is what, you know. And so the Holy Spirit kind of filters our prayers up before the Father, you know. Because we don't know what's best. Paul says we're looking through a glass darkly. We see, you know, we see what we see, but we don't see the whole picture many times, you know. And so if we ask according to his will, so always keep that in mind. Lord, this is what I think, or this is what I would like to see, or this is what, but Lord, your will be done. You know? And then don't get upset when he does his will. That's not what I wanted, you know. Your will be done. And he goes on, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One of the hindrances to answered prayer is the fact that we have sin in our hearts, known sin. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And so one of the things we should do in prayer is say, Lord, forgive me. And if we know that we've done something, deal with it right away. Ask for forgiveness right away. You know, don't let it fester. Don't let it go on, because what happens when we have sin and we're not dealing with it, it tends to harden our hearts, and it gets harder and harder and harder for us to be pliable for the Lord to work with. Deal with it right away and ask for forgiveness and get it taken care of so that even our prayers won't be hindered. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but here's one that we'll get a little bit later in 1 John 5, but deliver us from the evil one. We're told to pray, deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. And so John says, when we pray according to his will, he hears us. Let's go back to 5 again, 1 John. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Again, he hears our prayer, but his answers always aren't always what we're looking for. But he hears. And sometimes he grants those things. And sometimes he even gives us what we want out of his graciousness. You know, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give gifts, good gifts to you? You know, so sometimes out of his grace, he gives us the things that we're, if he knows it's not going to harm us, you know, he'll give it to us. He'll never give us a snake or a stone, but he'll give us good gifts. Other times he'll say, well, now's not the time. I've got this for you, but it's not now. You're not ready to handle it quite yet. Now, maybe the circumstances are right, or he's got other lessons for us to learn. You know, maybe he's going to take you to the end of unemployment so that you learn how to trust in him before he gives you that job that he's got waiting for you and you've been praying for the whole length of your layoff. You know, sometimes it's wait. And sometimes that's not a good thing for you, you know. So I'm going to do something different or I'm not going to do anything at all. But he hears us. And he always answers in a way that is best for us. Because he knows what's best. And so we've got to learn to trust in his best, even though it doesn't seem that way to us. Verse 16. This one, I told you last week when we started 1 John 5, there are a couple of verses in here that are kind of hard to understand, and this is one of them. I'll read through it, and then we'll discuss it quickly, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. In other words, you'll pray about that brother who is stumbling and sinning. And he, speaking of the Father, will give him life. For those who commit sin, not leading to death. And so John here is saying, you see a brother in the Lord and the guy's struggling with sin. Get on your knees and pray for that brother. And the Lord will deal with him. And bring him back to repentance. You know, pray, open his eyes, Lord. Let him see what's going on in his life. You see the struggles he's having. You see the temptations that he's wrestling with that he can't seem to get over. You know. And in Galatians chapter 6 tells us that we can humble ourselves and go to that brother and share with him and try to get him back on the track. We've got to do it humbly, but not with a holier-than-thou attitude. Dude, you're sinning, you know. No. You go humbly. Jesus said, take the beam out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so we see a brother stumbling. Humbly go before the Lord, because Galatians 6 says, hey, you could be that guy someday. And so you deal with grace and love when you're dealing with that guy, humbly before the Lord, helping him to understand that, you know, you're not going the right way. Let's get back on the path, brother. You know. So John says, here, pray for that kind of a situation. You see a brother like that, you ask, you pray. James says this, James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So he's talking to Christians. Sometimes, you know, for some reason or another, we get off the path. We wander from the truth. Get caught up in temptation. Get caught up in the world. Get caught up in sin. If any of you wanders from the truth, and in someone, another brother brings him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so John is encouraging us. If we see a brother that's stumbling, that's struggling with sin, pray that the Lord deals with him. And then if we get the opportunity, you know, go to that brother. If the book of Proverbs says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Sometimes it takes a brother coming and saying, hey, man, you're off the path, you know. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. If that person repents, he says, you've saved a soul. and covered a multitude of sins. And so John encourages us to do that when we see a brother stumbling or a sister and wandering off the path. That was the easy part. Now here's the hard part. I'll read the whole thing again so you can get the whole context. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. Or there is sin. Not a sin, but there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. And I'm waiting for John to give me more information. And he doesn't. He leaves it there. John, help me, please. I read at least 8 commentaries in the past 2 weeks and listened to a couple of Bible expositors, and nobody agrees on what John is saying here. So if they don't agree, I'm probably not going to help you out much. I'll give you the 3 general ideas, and then you guys be Berean. If this verse bothers you, you go search it out yourself, because I'm already over it. I've spent 2 weeks in it. I don't have a conclusion to it, so I'll just throw it out there, and you guys can do what you want with it. A couple of ideas here that what John is talking about, and some of the commentators say what John is talking about here is what Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 12 as the unpardonable sin. Well, first, the first question is John talking about physical death or spiritual death? All sin is unrighteousness, he says. And we know that the scripture says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The soul that sins shall die, the scripture says. Back in the garden, God told Adam, the day that you eat of that tree, the day you disobey my word, you're going to face death. And he had spiritual death because his relationship with God was broken and he started to deteriorate physically and die physically. So the question is, and these guys wrestle with this, and you know, there's no conclusion to it. Is he talking about physical death or is he talking about spiritual death? If he's talking about spiritual death, then most of them go to Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin. And just quickly, I'll go through this with you. Jesus was doing miracles. He was casting out demons. And the Pharisees came and said, well, we know this guy's not from God. And so he must be doing this by the power of Satan. And so Jesus said to them, guys, you better be careful. Because you're attributing to Satan what God is doing. And he said, you can blaspheme the Son of God, and God will forgive that. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is something that won't be forgiven in this life or the life to come. In other words, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're going to face spiritual death, and there is no forgiveness for that. So what is he talking about? And he didn't necessarily say that these guys had committed that. I think he was warning them. You guys are getting close. Just be careful. My understanding from the scripture and my studies of the unpardonable sin is the one thing that man will not be forgiven for is rejecting who Jesus Christ is. And we've gone through that. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's rejecting Jesus Christ and not trusting in Him as Savior. So how does the Holy Spirit come into that? Jesus told His disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit's job would be to convict a person of sin, show them the way of righteousness, and tell them, hey, there's judgment if you don't follow the way of righteousness, if you do not accept Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He won't testify of Himself, but He'll testify of Me. We've seen that through 1 John, talking about the anointing, talking about the Spirit of truth, which points man to Jesus. If man rejects the message of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, there's no other way. for man to be born again. And so if he rejects the Holy Spirit's message, if he rejects the Holy Spirit's conviction, if he rejects the message about Jesus given by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given us the Scriptures. Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired, breathed by God. And that idea of breath is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breathed these Scriptures, gave us these Scriptures. If a man rejects the message of the Holy Spirit, the call of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, there is no other hope for that man. And so he's lost. And so the unpardonable sin is rejecting the message of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus, not trusting in Jesus as Savior. John says, any man that rejects the testimony of God is calling God a liar. So you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar if you're rejecting Jesus Christ. You're saying there is another way. I'll figure it out for myself. The Holy Spirit says, no, there isn't any other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so some say what John is talking about here is those who have rejected the Holy Spirit's message, who have committed the unpardonable sin, and they've come to a point where they've hardened their hearts so much that there is just no hope for them anymore. And sometimes people come to that point. God said, my Spirit will not always strive with man. So man can reject God and reject God and reject God and come to the point where the Holy Spirit says, I'm through, and walks away. So some believe that that's what John's talking about. I don't think I have enough discernment to look at somebody and say, okay, the Holy Spirit's done with that guy, so I'll keep praying for them, you know, until God tells me to stop. And there's times in the Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, where God has told his prophets, don't pray for that nation or don't pray for that person because I'm dealing with them. And they've got to run their course. You know, so there is a time when God says, stop praying. But until I hear that from God himself, you know, I'm going to keep praying for people that I see that are lost, that are without hope. I can't make that call. That's one idea. Second idea. At the beginning of 1 John, let's turn there real quick. I'm not getting close to 2 o'clock yet, so we're good. First John 2. John had warned the believers about those who had gone out from them with a heretical message. And he called them antichrists. In verse 18, he says this, little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the antichrist is coming, and even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us. In other words, they were part of the fellowship. They were part of the church there in Ephesus. He says, they went out from us. But they were not of us. In other words, they were in our midst, but they really weren't of us. They weren't really born again. You know, they were here, but they weren't really born again. They really didn't know God. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all these things. So there were certain ones in the church. And you know, a lot of the heretical teachings that we see today are from guys that had been part of evangelical churches, but for some reason they got off on their little tangents, you know. And now they're teaching things like, well, there really is no hell. A God of love would never send anyone to hell, you know. And so they've created their own little doctrines and their own little heretical teachings, you know. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people are following them. Another idea here is that John is talking about these guys. They're actually teaching they know the truth. They've heard it. They sat under it. They sat under John's teaching. You know, they sat under the elders there at Ephesus, but they went out and they've become heretics, teaching the Gnostics, Gnostic Gospels, that Jesus really wasn't God or Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, the kind of things that John's wrestling with. And so Some believe that John is saying, don't pray for those guys because they're under God's judgment. You know, and so that's another idea. And the third one is, John is talking here about possibly discipline upon a believer who has wandered away up in verse 16, the beginning, and has gotten off the track, but he's hardened his heart to the point where God says, you know what, let's just bring you home. You know, come on home. And it seems to be talking about a believer here, because he starts out and he says, you know, a believer, if you see one straying and doing a sin that doesn't lead to death, pray for them. But there is a sin that leads to death, unto death. And he says, I'm not telling you to pray for them. He doesn't forbid it, but he says, I do not say that he should pray about that. And there's some ideas about even what he means by that, and I'm not going to go into that right now. But so it's a possibility that, and we see a couple of examples in the New Testament about believers that had sinned, and the Lord took them. And many times it's just to make an example as a warning. And this is a warning to us. You know, we're to keep close accounts with God. We're not to allow sin in our lives to bring us to this point. You know, because if you see a believer that's going this way, and this is one of the other ideas. You know, I'm not endorsing any of them. I'm just, as Pastor Chuck used to say, I'll wait for additional information. You know, when the Lord shows me more information, then I'll make a better judgment. But I'm just giving you the ideas that are out there, and you can check them out for yourselves. But we have a couple of examples in the Scripture. And in Acts 5, and after we go through 2 and 3 John, we're probably going to jump into Acts, so we'll look at this a little more closely when we get there. But Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit and dropped dead right in the midst of the congregation. And Peter had to call in some young men to carry them out. And fortunately, that's... doesn't happen often in the church. So, but they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter calls them on it. Why have you lied to God? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And so God took them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can read this on your own, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. And the Corinthians were involved in a lot of abuse. They had a lot of wildfire going on, and the gifts of the Spirit were out of control, and he writes to get that under control. And there was a guy that was sinning in incest with his mother-in-law, and Paul has to deal with that. And this was a church that was just a wreck. You know, they loved the Lord, but they were just totally out of control. So Paul writes this letter to straighten them out. And one of the things that they were doing somehow, some way, was dishonoring the table of the Lord, the communion. And he says, many of you are taking it unworthily, probably with sin in their lives that they weren't dealing with, because he tells them, examine yourself before you take the communion. Realize the seriousness. Jesus Christ died for your sin. You know, sin is a serious thing before God. So deal with it before you take communion. He says, because you've taken it unworthily. He says, many of you are sick, and even some of you sleep. Some of you have died because of the way you've abused the communion table. You know, so there again, that's another possibility. I'll leave it at that. You guys can do more research. Just keep yourselves from a sin that would lead to death. That's what my message to you. If you don't get anything else out of any of that, just... don't sin. Verse 18, 1 John 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And what the idea there is, does not continually, as a habit of his life, sin. We stumble, we fall. John says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, but it should not be the character of our lives as being in sin. We should be convicted and confessing it and getting it right and endeavoring not to go in that direction. not to sin, because we have the nature of God in us. We struggle with the flesh. We struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But the nature of God in us, as we're feeding the spirit, we should be growing in the Lord and sinning less and less and less. So he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not habitually continue to sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now here's another passage that there's some wrestling with. In the Greek, where it says keeps himself, it can also be translated keeps him. So the two questions are, is John saying that if you're born of God, you've got a responsibility to keep yourself from sin? And I think in one respect, that's true. We shouldn't be hanging out in places that are going to bring temptation to us. We shouldn't be watching things that are going to tempt us. We're to keep ourselves. In fact, turn with me real quick to Jude chapter 20. That's a couple of pages to the right. There's only one chapter in Jude. Well, let me give you the two ideas, and because Jude actually addresses both of them here. So the one is John talking about us as believers keeping ourselves, guarding ourselves from sin and temptation. And others say, well, it's talking about God keeping him, keeping the believer, keeping him safe, keeping him from the evil one. And both of them kind of fit. And you'll see this in Jude here. Jude says, verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, in other words, be in the Word, be in prayer, be in fellowship, building yourselves up. We've got a responsibility to do that. You know, Galatians 6, Paul writes and says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the Spirit, then you'll reap everlasting life. But if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap death and destruction. So we as believers can sow in either field, and we're going to grow whatever we sow. And so the urging of the Scriptures is, sow to the Spirit. Do those things that are going to build us up in the Spirit. So he says, building up yourselves. So we have a responsibility to keep ourselves, to do what's right. Building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, he says. And the way you do that is by being in the Word, being in prayer, being in fellowship. As God gives opportunities to serve, you serve. You do those things that sow to the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Here he's talking about unbelievers or brothers that have fallen, you know. Sometimes compassion and love will bring them back. Sometimes you got to warn them, hey, dude, you're getting to the place where it's going to get hot, you know. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And then verse 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And so Jude here is saying, you got a responsibility to keep yourself, and God's got a responsibility to keep you. In the book of James, James writes, you draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. See, the responsibility is on both sides. As we take steps towards God, he'll take steps towards us. The sheep in a flock that are the safest are the ones that are the closest to the shepherd. It's the ones that wander off to the edge of the flock that are the ones that are vulnerable to the attacks. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay close to the shepherd, and he'll keep you. He'll watch you. He'll take care of you. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul writes, give no place to the devil. In other words, don't even let the devil get his foot in your door. Don't give him any place. So we've got the responsibility. He's not saying God will keep the devil from you. He says you don't give him a spot to get into. Don't leave a crack open in your door for the devil to get into. So he lays that responsibility on us. But Jesus also takes the responsibility on himself. John 10:27-30, and I'll just read it to you. You know the verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus is taking responsibility to care and take care of his sheep. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so Jesus says, I'm going to take care of my sheep. But we're also told to stay close to him. Make his job easy. So he doesn't have to go run, look for the lost one. You know, John 17:13-16, Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated me because they are not of the world, speaking of us as his disciples, just as I am not of this world. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so Jesus is praying to the Father to keep us from the evil one. Jesus told Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has wanted to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, feed my sheep. Scripture says Jesus is making intercession for us even now. The right hand of the Father, he's praying for us. And one of the things he's praying is keep them from the evil one. What did we read in Matthew chapter 6 when we were reading the Lord's Prayer? Lord, deliver us from the evil one. He will keep us. But again, let's make his job easy and keep ourselves. Stay close to the shepherd. Keep ourselves in the love of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you. In other words, give you roots, give you a foundation, and guard you from the evil one. And so, back to 1 John 5 again. We know that whoever is born of God does not continue in habitual sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, or he who is born of God keeps him. In other words, God will keep him. And so, again, that could go either way on that one. And the wicked one does not touch him. Now, we see all through the scriptures about putting on the armor of God so that you can fight off the fiery darts of the devil. And, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood and all these things. Satan still tempts. Satan still lies. Satan still deceives. In fact, the scripture says he's trying to deceive us. You know, so we're not shielded from the attacks. You know, we're to put our defenses up in a spiritual manner. But the idea here, where he says he cannot touch us. It's the same word that is used when Jesus and Mary Magdalene met after the resurrection in John chapter 20, where Mary realized it was Jesus. And she grabs on him and won't let go. And Jesus says, Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't gone to my Father yet. You know, I got things I got to do. So what John is saying here is Satan, the evil one, cannot cling to us. He cannot control us. You see, he can tempt us. He can try to mess with our minds, but we have power over that. He who is in us is greater than he that is in this world. John writes, Jesus said, I've overcome. But Satan cannot control us. He can't grasp us and hang on tight so that, you know, he doesn't have that power over us anymore. He did when we were sinners. We were his servants. But now we're the servants of God. And we still wrestle and we still have the fiery darts and we still have the temptations that we got to deal with and all. But he can't control us. He can't cling to us and grab control. Because we're children of God now, and no longer his possessions. And so the wicked one does not control us, cling to us, hold on to us. The Holy Spirit has given us power over him. And we know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And man, I'll tell you what, it's swaying, isn't it? We shouldn't be surprised, because the scripture says the world lies under his sway. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. It's interesting that as we look at the world, we understand what's going on. You know, the world has, they're totally confused. They can't figure anything out. You know, but we have an understanding. That we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And John finishes with this. And it's quite interesting that this is his last verse. This last exhortation to this church. They were, as I said, he's probably writing to the church in Ephesus. But any of the churches, John had jurisdiction over the churches there in Asia Minor. And in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, it mentions the different churches that John seemed to have the responsibility for. And all through Asia Minor, there was the Greek and the Roman influence. There was idolatry all over the place. As we get into the book of Acts, there were idols all over. The Romans and the Greeks had a god for everything. In fact, Paul at one point goes into Athens and he's walking down the street and he says, all these idols, idol to this, idol to that. And he comes to one and says, the unknown god. They thought, if we forgot somebody, you know, this will take care of that god, you know. And so that was the basis of Paul's preaching. Let me tell you about this god. You know, he trumps all the other gods that you've got in the, you know, idols for, you know. But they had idols for everything. Idols, gods of wealth, gods of pleasure, gods of sexuality. God, they had a god for everything. And if it's interesting that, you know, we don't have little idols in our homes anymore. But as you look at the things that they worshipped, we worship the same things, except we've gotten sophisticated. We still worship wealth, education, pleasure. They had a god of sports. They had a god of, I like the god of self. Self, I think it was Narcissist, I think it was his name, or Narcissus, you know. And I think that's the idol that most of us worship, is the idol of ourselves, you know. We're our own god. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that comes before God in our lives is an idol. Anything we be put before God, anything that we love more than we love God, is an idol in our lives. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I think that exhortation is just as meaningful to us as it was to them then. Let me just take 5 minutes and wrap up. Just a quick summary. John gives us in four places specifically, and there's more, but these are the main ones, why he wrote this little epistle. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, I've written these things that your joy might be full. He wanted us to have fullness of joy. And as he's going through his epistle, he points out things that if we grasp them, it would bring joy to our lives. Some of the things are, we have the confidence of eternal life. We know that we're born again. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to, gee, am I saved? Am I not saved? We can know for sure whether we are or not and have that peace of mind that brings joy. We have fellowship with God and with one another. It's a joy to watch you guys just enjoy each other here on Sunday mornings, you know. It's a blast. I don't want to break it up, except I got time limits. You know, I can go to two every week if you want to hang around in fellowship for an hour between, you know, but that brings us joy, is having that fellowship. God's designed us for fellowship with himself and with one another. And so John wrote these things so that we might have fellowship and joy. It brings us joy to know that we don't have to be overcome by the world and overcome by sin, but we can overcome sin and overcome the world. It brings us joy to know that we know the truth and we don't have to be deceived. The whole world is deceived. Not a lot of joy out there. There's a lot of fear, a lot of doubt, a lot of uncertainty, but there's not a lot of joy out there. We as believers can have joy because we know the truth. We're not deceived. And then what we just looked at this morning, we know that our prayers are answered. He says we have the confidence in that. I can go to God and pray. And even if I don't get it right, He's going to get it right. You know, we can have, those things should bring us joy. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I've written these things so that you might not sin. You know, we don't have to fall into temptation and be overcome by the evil one. We can resist sin through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says, I've written these things to you so that you might not sin. Verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, I've written these things concerning those who would try to deceive you. He's told us what the truth is and how to discern truth from error. We know the truth by verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3. He says, any spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, basically is what he's saying there, is of the truth. Anyone who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of the truth. And again, it was, what's your idea about Jesus? Son of God and Son of Man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you've got that concept of God, you're in the truth. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4, he said, those who know God hear us. In other words, we know the Word of God, and we know that the Word of God is God's Word, and we hear it, and we put our trust in the God of His Word. You know, and so we know truth. By the word of God, Jesus said, thy word is truth. And so, he says, I write these things concerning those who try to deceive you so that you might know the truth. And he gave us how to recognize the truth. And then here in verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life and that you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's given us, he's written these things so that we might be assured of our eternal life. And then he went on in several places and said, we know that we're born of God because, and there's several of these. And I'll finish with this. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, because we keep his commandments. We know that we're the children of God. We're born of God because we keep his commandments. And then later on, he says, these are his commandments, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love each other. They're his commandments. So if we're keeping those things. Now, we're not going to keep them perfectly because we ain't perfect. But if that's the passion of our heart, to keep his commandments, then we know we're born of God. Chapter 2:29, he says, we practice righteousness. I'm glad he said practice. Practice means you ain't got it quite perfect yet. I'm still practicing accounting. I worry about doctors when they're practicing medicine. That's not a good thing, you know. But he says, we practice righteousness. It's the desire of our hearts. We want to do what is right. We want to do what is right between us and God, and we want to do what's right between us and man. We want to do the right thing. We practice righteousness because all sin is unrighteousness, but obedience to God is righteousness. And so when we're obeying God, we're practicing righteousness, doing what's right. He says, we know that we're born of God in verse 14 of chapter 3 when we love the brethren. And when we love each other, that's a sign, that's a benchmark that we love or that we're born again, that we know God. He says, we know we're born again when we realize that we have the Holy Spirit given to us. And the Holy Spirit, again, convicts us of sin, testifies to us who Jesus is. It opens up the, he opens up the scriptures to us. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, no one can understand the things of the Spirit without the Spirit of God. The world, the natural mind, can't understand the things of the Spirit, but when you open the scriptures up and you read them, and they make sense. Now, they're not going to make perfect sense, as I proved today. But when they make sense and you understand what God is saying, that's the Holy Spirit inside of you. You know that you have, that you've been born again because you have the Spirit. And again, he who is born of God hears us. We hear the Word, we read the Word, and we believe it is the Word of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, we know that we are born of God when we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've put our trust in him. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5 says, we have the Son. He's part of our lives. And in verse 18 says, chapter 5, we know that we're born again because we do not sin, but we are kept by God. And we desire to keep ourselves from sin and the evil one. So John has given us these assurances of our salvation. And so if you're wrestling with it and you see that, not perfectly, but this is the characteristic of your life, you're born again. And it's just a process of sanctification that God is putting you through to perfect you, to bring you to maturity, to bring you into the image of Jesus Christ. So that's 1 John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this little epistle that, man, there's so much in there. We could have spent the rest of the year just still scratching the surface, Lord. But help us to know if there's any doubt in our minds that we know you. And if we don't know you, we come to that conclusion, Lord. Let us get on our knees and just ask you into our lives, into our hearts, so that we might know that we're born again. Lord, thank you that we can know the truth. And not wonder. We know that your word is truth. And Lord, especially, we want to love you and love one another. John said, they'll know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. So Lord, help us to love you with all of our hearts and to love our brethren as you loved us. Bless us throughout this week, Father, and take these things that we've learned from your Holy Spirit through John. Plant them deep in our hearts, Lord. And let these seeds grow. We just thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.